Remember that song for you older guys, which most of you look like you are? Everything's okay on the LBJ. Remember that song? Yeah, not too many people remember that one. I do. Well, after that, we better start with prayer. You know, Father, we thank you for being able to be here and discuss these issues, and thank you for giving us your word, your revelation, your plan for history. And we pray that we would always consult it as our guiding source and light. And we know that in your light, we see light. In the light of God's word, we have understanding. And so we pray that you would lead us to that end today as we discuss these theological systems. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm supposed to talk about dispensationalism versus progressive dispensationalism. So right off, I'll tell you, I don't think progressive dispensationalism should be considered a form of dispensationalism. Because I believe that, and there are so many different versions of it, because it has gone too far in changing things. You have dispensationalism is alleged to have been started by Darby, and that's probably true, because Darby really was the first guy in history to articulate theologically the distinction between Israel and the church, which is the sine qua non, one of the sine qua nons of dispensationalism. But there are a lot of elements that have been around for all of church history that go to make up dispensationalism as a whole. But it was a certain configuration of that that produced what we call dispensationalism. And I believe that so-called progressive dispensationalism has changed things. So when you look at these issues, there's a list of concerns. The authority of Scripture, that we can't leave that out, because dispensationalists have always believed in the strongest views of not just the authority of Scripture, but the inerrancy of Scripture. And you have to leave that in order to shift away from dispensationalism. Let me just say real quick, I believe dispensationalism is a theology, not a hermeneutic. Today, people are blending theology into hermeneutics because hermeneutics have become very philosophical. And therefore, they say, you know, they have this kind of loop. The reason you're a dispensationalist is because you have dispensational hermeneutics. You see, that's a circle that doesn't start. I believe the hermeneutics of dispensationalism is the grammatical historical hermeneutic, which is the Reformation hermeneutic that the early church fathers and then the school in Syriac and the early church held as well. So you have to start with the authority of Scripture, and you're seeing that happen among progressives, that their view of the authority of Scripture is slipping. Then, literal interpretation that I've been talking about, that's a handle for grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic, which is the received Protestant hermeneutic, even though many who adopted that, like Calvin and Luther, both state that, they didn't always practice it, and I'm not saying everybody always practices, but it's a discipline that one attempts to follow to find out what the author intended by what he said. And whereas today they're adding things like pre-understanding, which once you put that into hermeneutics, then everything's subjective. You never can resolve anything. And then premillennialism, you don't have to be a premill to be you know, to exercise a grammatical historical hermeneutic, but all dispensationalists are premillennial. Then you have futurism. Of the four approaches to interpreting prophecy, futurism is the view of grammatical, historical, hermeneutics. So there's preterism, past, there's past, present, future, timeless, right? The four ways that prophecy can be fulfilled in relation to right now. And so preterism's past, it all happened in the past. Then you have historicism, which sees the events of the tribulation being fulfilled throughout church history. And that was, Luther brought that in. Joachim de Fiori kind of started it in the 1100s. And it was then overthrown, basically, by the 1800s. And the only ones today that really follow it are the Seventh-day Adventists. Mormonism was founded under historicist premillennialism and all this. And then futurism and then idealism. And that's where I see most evangelicals going today. That is that the timing of prophecy in Revelation and other eschatological books, you either can't know or the Bible doesn't really say. So therefore, they're just ideas, concepts like, we win in the end. You can't know. You're a bigot if you know. If you think you know what the Bible's saying today in today's environment. And so idealism, I think, is dominating so-called progressive dispensational and ETS-type scholarship today. Okay, the distinction between Israel and church, that is what makes you a dispensationalist. And that's a theological conclusion, not a hermeneutical thing. And what we mean by that is the distinction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. That just as within the human race there are different races, they're all fully human, so there are different saved people groups that accomplish certain things, all saved by the same gospel, if you will. Not that they all understood it in the same way. But it's the same death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that is the basis of our salvation throughout all of history. And the doctrine of the church, we have a distinct doctrine of the church, that the church came into existence on Pentecost, whereas others believe that, for example, Hank Hanegraaff believes that the term Israel in the Old Testament is a term for all saved people. And it doesn't mean that Israel is an elect nation. It's just a term for saved people groups or for saved people. And so the church started with Abraham and continues, you know, to today and into the future. So we believe that the church is a distinct dispensation from previous times. Pre-tribulationalism, I'm going to throw that in, although there are many, some like Gundry claims to be Robert Gundry, a dispensationalist, and but he's post-trib. But that's a very recent innovation. By the way, almost all premillennial futurist views, like mid-trib, partial rapture, Gundry's form of post-tribulationalism, and so-called pre-wrath, the three-quarters rapture view, the approximately three-quarter rapture view, they all are reactions to pre-tribulationalism. They were all developed after pre-tribulationalism because the type of premillennialism, you know, where they say everybody was a post-trib, they didn't see the tribulation as an end. They just saw one future second coming, and so they did not distinguish between the different forms of when the rapture occurs, you know, based on that. So you also see dispensations are periodization. And, you know, older Dallas people would go through and say, and point out, and Ryrie does this, and it's helpful, it's important in his book, his original book and his revisions on dispensationalism, that people believed in what I call periodizations or dispensations, and that is so true in the early church all the way through history. People talked about different phases of God's plan for history. In the 1700s, you had a real rise of people like Jonathan Edwards writing his History of Redemption. And they started looking at salvation history a lot. And as a result, that is one of the factors that led to modern dispensationalism, as they're looking at the phases of history. You had that all, you know, even back in the 1600s to some extent, but especially in the 1700s with people's so-called history of redemption, and they started making distinctions and things like that. So that became part of Darbyite type dispensationalism in the early 1800s. And so these all come together to make dispensationalism and the progress of dogma that the church has progressively understood doctrine down through history. And probably the greatest help to, and this is probably true in your own personal life, to understanding things more in depth is heresy. When you run into heresy or false teachings, what does that cause you to do? Look at things more deeply, more sophisticated. I think it was Tertullian who said that God sends heresy to the church so that we can better understand the church, the doctrine better, because that's really the biggest motivating factor to study, is to interact with something you don't think is right, right? And that's true in our own personal lives, and that was true. So dispensationalism holds to consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, the word, key word here is consistent, because Augustine developed the dual hermeneutic, where you, because of certain types of Scripture, like eschatological Scriptures, then you allegorize that. And the allegory all originated from Alexandria. And he, being in North Africa, was influenced by that. And so the Catholic Church was built, their amillennialism in the 400s was built on amillennialism, that the Catholic Church had was presently the reign of Christ on earth through the Catholic Church, of course. And so you have consistent literal interpretation, and that's the problem, is many people don't believe you apply literal interpretation to eschatological areas, or maybe even in some other areas as well. But a dispensationalist is someone who consistently disciplines themselves to do that. And I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. And then you have the progress of revelation. In other words, God revealed himself in history progressively. And he keeps adding and building. You know, Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy. And then he keeps adding and things. By the time you get to the prophets, there's a lot of messianic prophecy about Christ's first coming. But there's certain things he doesn't reveal, like the Scripture says he didn't say anything three times, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Romans 16, 26 and 27, says he did not reveal anything about the church age. Now, the church age was always part of God's plan. It's very clear. But it was a hidden part that he did not reveal until after the church began. Or actually, he introduced it in the Upper Room Discourse, and then he expands on it through the apostles in their epistles. Apostles in their epistles. That's a good little phrase. And so you have the fact that this progressive dispensation, progressive revelation helps you understand. And that's why, for example, the Trinity was not as clearly understood, even though there's some pre-Christian Jews who did understand the Trinity to some extent. We have record of that. But the Trinity comes into focus with the New Testament. The plan of salvation is clarified, you know, that it's through the Messiah and it's through simple faith, etc. And God's eschatological plan is further defined. So then ecclesiology, the distinctiveness of church from Israel. And really, when you look at the church for the first 1,500 years, basically a bishop system that they got from Leviticus. And the, you know, you wonder if they had Ephesians, you know, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, you know, and you begin to see with the Reformation, a big shift. You know, Hank Hanegraaff recently converted to Greek Orthodoxy. I mean, I'm not surprised in a way, but Greek Orthodoxy's never had a Reformation. They're stuck with their traditions. They equate traditions with Scripture, supposedly, and if there's a conflict, which there are a lot of them, you know, they go with tradition. So tradition's really over. They listen to Mother Church rather than to the voice of Father, so to speak, in the Bible, the Scriptures. And we're different. We put Scripture above all. We critique our church with Scripture, right? And we so you didn't really have the beginning of proper understanding of ecclesiology until after the Reformation. And eschatology, the futurism, I've already talked about, and pre-tribulational rapture, I did a whole thing on that. The purpose of history, I believe, is to glorify God. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, Dwight Pentecost said the purpose of history was the kingdom. Now think about this. And he told us why he came up to that with that conclusion. In his first church, which was a Presbyterian church that he pastored in Philadelphia for a number of years after seminary, Oswald Alice from Westminster Seminary would come on Sunday nights and hear him teach the book of Revelation. And he would come in right after they finished singing, and he would get up speaking, and then he would leave during the closing prayer. And one day he caught him on the way out. That's where they had tapes. This is the 40s, you know, or somewhere around in there, before they had tapes and all of this kind of stuff. And he said, well, why are you coming to listen? And he said, Alice told him that he did not think a dispensationalist could exegete the book of Revelation. We think that's funny today because, I mean, those other guys, they can't exegete it. I mean, they can talk about Greek words and sentences and stuff, but, I mean, it's pitiful to hear them talk about it. But, and he said also that he didn't think that dispensationalists could come up with a unifying principle of Scripture. And so that motivated Pentecost. He came up with the kingdom. I think Ryrie is correct. It's the glory of God, which is the goal and purpose of history through the kingdom. I think the kingdom's way up there. But if you believe that the kingdom is the purpose of history, then you have to have a present form of the kingdom in the church age. You see what I'm saying? And Pentecost believed in what they call a mystery form of the kingdom. I think that's an inconsistency with dispensationalism, because I think the church is the church. The church is not the kingdom. And we're seeing all of this spiritual kingdom theology already not yet. See, that's a regression. And Blazing and Bach say Pentecost opened the way, paved the way for progressive dispensationalism in that way. Now, Dr. Pentecost is horrified that they think that, or at least I've heard him say that. But nevertheless, this was perhaps an inconsistency, and I think Ryrie is correct in that the glory of God is the purpose of history, of which the salvation of man is way up there, right? The kingdom of God is way up there. That's his purpose for history, but the purpose of every, all human activity is to glorify God. And that's the apex. And that's something, you know, as Ryrie used to say, the Reformed people don't fall behind in their emphasis on the glory of God. That's for sure. If you read the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism and things, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But their theology reduces history to soteriology, you see. And therefore, they have to soteriologize everything, including future eschatology. And so it's like they have a lens and they run future prophecy, for example, through the covenant of grace and they dehistoricize the future. And it has the effect of liberalism, frankly. I hope I don't get stoned over that, but nevertheless, I really do. I mean, what's the difference between an allegorized passage and a liberal passage that says neither one is historical, you see? There's not a lot of difference in the bottom line. Now, the definition of a dispensation, can anybody tell me this? Go ahead. That's right. A distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose or master plan. I think Ryrie would say it two different ways. And stuff. By the way, Ryrie is the bad guy for progressives. He hardened the arteries of dispensationalism. And he created a theocentric dispensationalism, according to progressives, rather than a Christocentric. I mean, what does all that mean? Well, he didn't supposedly influence Christ and the purpose of Christ because his summa bonum, his big idea, was the glory of God, you see? And everything's about God's household. You see, that's dispensationalism. God's running his house versus Christology. You see? And so it's so pious because Reformed theology, covenant theology, tends to Christologize everything. You see what I was saying earlier about soteriology. That's what they're talking about. And at pre-trib last year, we had a brilliant young professor from Master Seminary, Abner Chow. He's from Kansas, in case you can't fit that last name in there. Second generation. And he demonstrated from Scripture in his first lecture, why literal hermeneutics is talked about in the Bible is you can deduce it from the Bible. He says every time the Bible quotes the Bible, it always does it literally, always has a literal meaning. Therefore, you can show that the Bible presupposes a literal hermeneutic. And then he gave a lecture against the Christological hermeneutic. And, coming out of Reformed camps and all of this and shows that this is what's big and what's driving and what progressives have adopted, this trend within Reformed theology. And what that is we're returning to the Middle Ages, not as extreme, but before Calvin and Luther came along, what was the big hermeneutic? They had layered hermeneutics, just like Daryl Bach has developed layered hermeneutics. That's why you have to take two volumes to do Luke, you know, because you got to give multiple interpretive things. So every passage in the Middle Ages, by and large, had to refer to Jesus. So you had to allegorize, right? Two at Parbar, four at Westward. How does that refer to Jesus, you know? Well, we know there's many passages that don't, in its literal context, refer to Jesus, you know. But they misinterpret Luke 24, which says, the prophets spoke of me, you know, when they're prophesying about the Messiah, that's me. And all the messianic prophecies refer to Jesus, but they go too far. And we're having a return back to that, where, like at Southern Seminary and places like that, this Christological hermeneutic is really becoming popular, and if you don't, the Gospel Coalition and some of these other things, and it's really impacted. I think this is what they mean when they say Ryrie was theocentric and not Christological, and progressives are supposedly returning us back to Christological, meaning they're buying into covenant theology. You see what I'm saying? And in their emphasis. So, the Bible, Ryrie demonstrates in either his old original edition or the newer ones, that Scripture uses the word dispensation in the way that dispensationalists do. I won't go through that. And he talks about the different features of dispensationalism, and he gives a definition of dispensationalism. And his definition, you know, is that the dispensations are for testing man, you know, in each economy as you move along. And, of course, he points out that man fails. And, of course, if you ever listen to some people, they get all upset that we believe man has failed. You know, but that's the point. The hero of history is Jesus. It's grace. He comes in and graciously does, including the millennium. Now, what's wrong with that? I thought these guys were big on Christological emphasis, you see. Jesus is a hero of history, we believe. And that's why, as the second person of the Trinity, he became a man, came down, and the second Adam is doing what the first Adam could not do. So, you have the famous three essentials. This is not a definition, as Ryrie points out, but it's consistent, and this is the order, consistent literal interpretation that leads to a theological distinction between God's plan for Israel and the church. That's the theological thing, and the purpose is the glory of God in history. That's the essentials of dispensationalism. And when you test progressive dispensationalism against these essentials, they do not follow consistent literal interpretation. They do not distinguish consistently between Israel and the church. And, you know, I really don't know about the third one. I'll leave that alone. But two out of three is very clear that they're not actually, in my opinion, dispensationalists. And Ryrie did not believe that they were dispensationalists either. They'd gone too far. And he, in his revisions of dispensationalism today, he had, that's why he did it, because of progressive dispensationalists. He points out that there have been changes within dispensationalism, mainly exegetical changes. But when you change the essence, like let's say that you claim to be a Calvinist, but all your interpretations are Arminian, you see, then you're not really a Calvinist. You're just not facing up to what you claim. And so in the same way, a person claims to be a dispensationalist. Now, why would someone claim to be a dispensationalist and not really be one? Could it be that all of these schools were founded and have it in their doctrinal statement? Well, I think having grown up, in a sense, with these guys and seeing this as a problem, I actually, at one point, I was on the road to following them. You know what I mean? It's one point in my life. And then I had a nice talk with Robert Thomas for about 3 hours at ETS. It was in San Francisco, I think back in the late 80s or something. And I realized that I was heading down the wrong track. And he had an altar call, and I went down the front. Just kidding. And rededicated my life. But nevertheless, I don't think he would know how to give an altar call. But the fact of the matter is, I realized that they were not following consistent literal hermeneutic. And as a result, I spent hours talking to these guys, and when you look at the Oxford English Dictionary, literal means of or pertaining to the letters of the alphabet. OED adds, representing the very words of the original. So literal interpretation means a literary interpret, to interpret what's written on the page. And then it says, in relation to the Bible, the distinctive epithet of that sense or interpretation of a text which is obtained by taking its words in their natural or customary meaning and applying the ordinary rules of grammar opposed to mystical or allegorical. See, why? Because allegorical interpretation brings an idea not found on the written page and imports it into the text. You see? That's allegory. And, for example, if you're reading Israel, and you think church, You just allegorize that passage. I don't care how much you want it to be justified. So the thing to do is to teach the passage as it is in its original context and say, you know, we had the same experiences that David had in the Psalms, you know. We can understand this. That's called application. But interpretation is what is the author saying. And the word, so literal interpretation means to interpret based on what's written in the text. Then you can compare Scripture with Scripture. You should do that. Do word studies, all these kinds of things. But you have to start, you know, think of this for a moment. If you're going to compare Scripture with Scripture, which is what a lot of these Reformed guys tell you, and some of the progressives as well, you have to presuppose that you know what a Scripture means to compare it with something else, right? So you cannot escape the initial interpretive thing to come to a conclusion to then supposedly compare Scripture with Scripture. What many of them are doing is what Zane Hodges said, it's illegitimate totality transfer, where they have a particular passage and they bring the context from some other passage, like 1,000 years in Revelation, and they go over to the psalmist and they say, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does he own the cattle on 1,001st hills? You idiot. And I like to say, well, have you ever read the next part of the verse? I did this in a debate in February with a post mill guy in California. He said, no. I said, it says he owns everything. So that passage in its context is not a literal use of 1,000. It's a way of saying, but you want to bring that into Revelation and override the clear contextual meaning of 1,000 there. That's illegitimate totality transfer. That is wrong. And there's a lot of that kind of stuff going on. And so that is an example of what I'm going to show you in a moment is theological interpretation. But so the word literal has two connotations. It means according to the letter and thus a textual interpretation. So literal interpretation understands a text according to what is written. So Israel means Israel, church means church. And then it's used in a second sense of whether or not something is a figure of speech, whether it's denotative or connotative. In other words, every word or phrase in all languages can be classified as denotative or connotative, whether it's plain literal or figurative literal. And the context determines whether something is a figure of speech or plain or it could be a symbol and can be, but it can should always be explained by textual factors like I did with the psalm a moment ago. He owns everything. You see, it's controlled. Y'all all know Hebrew poetry. You know, the first line, the second line. And so that is a control on it. For example, literal, he died or he kicked the bucket. I don't know where that expression came from, but it's clearly a connotative, figurative use. But it conveys the same idea, he died. And so you need to know whether something is that. So what they often do is they will take the figure of speech literal, or let me back up a moment. In other words, we say we believe in literal interpretation. And so they then apply that to figures of speech and say, that means you have to take everything woodenly literal. No, we're talking about our system of hermeneutics. And then in a secondary way, we discuss whether a word or a phrase is literal or not. You see what I'm saying? And so they mix those back and forth to supposedly make us look like we're, you know, two brains, one's lost, the other's out looking for it, you know, type thing. And we're so stupid. And that, by the way, has been the historic argument against literal interpretation. Eusebius, speaking of Papias, who he claimed to be the father of premillennialism, Papias studied under the Apostle John and might be the first post-apostolic person who taught premillennialism, said that he was a man of wee little intellect. You see? That's it. That's what they've been saying ever since day one, all the way back to the earliest post-apostolic father. We're a literal interpreter is just not smart and sophisticated like these other people. I don't know about you. I have been totally satisfied in my lifetime, which may mean that I'm of wee little intellect, but nevertheless, I've been totally satisfied, you know, with the consistent literal hermeneutic. I haven't seen any problems that you can't eventually solve in this way. And that's why I think the motive for people shifting from traditional dispensationalism to progressive dispensationalism is scholarship or academia. You see, you cannot be considered an academic person if you take the Bible literally. You could have earned PhD in every known field of study to mankind, but if you take the Bible literally, you're not going to be a scholar. And I, you know, knowing these guys that developed this progressive stuff, I think that's the ultimate bottom line. They wanted to be scholars. I remember when Daryl told me that he got a Humboldt scholarship in Germany. I mean, how many traditional dispensationalists have ever gotten a Humboldt scholarship in Germany, you know? I don't know many, but nevertheless, for a year. And I think that's the motive. So they wanted to shift in interpretation and bring all of these things in. And I agree with what Steve said in the last session, you know, the golden rule of interpretation. And the progressive hermeneutic, as defined by Robert Thomas in an article he wrote for one of our books, grammatical, historical, contextual, but they add theological, that's covenant theology. Covenant theology has a theological element in their hermeneutic, and progressives do as well. Like the New Testament reinterprets the Old. That's a theological concept, you see. We believe that there's no conflict between the old and the new, but the new fulfills, in many cases, the old, but it doesn't change the meaning. They believe the new changes the meaning of the old. We believe that there is no conflict and they can be left to stand. So we try to understand when they quote the Old Testament and the new, what it meant in its original context and see how it's used by the apostle in the New Testament. But progressives have also added linguistic, grammatical, historical, contextual, theological, linguistic hermeneutic. So they've shifted hermeneutics away from literal hermeneutic to include the theological aspect and the linguistic. What do we mean by that? That has to do with genre classification. And Bob Thomas calls it genre override. Oh, this is apocalyptic literature, and everybody knows you can't take apocalyptic literature literally. Really? And the model they use for apocalyptic literature is intertestamental apocalyptic literature. But yet they turn around and say Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah are apocalyptic literature. Now, I know in the 60s and 70s at Dallas, we used that term as well. But that was before this liberal thing came in. Conservatives saw apocalyptic literature as referring to literature with symbols in it. You know, like Ezekiel and Zechariah. You read Walvoord and Ralph Alexander's doctoral dissertation, remember, on apocalyptic literature and some of these kinds of things. But Leon Morris in the 70s wrote a whole book about how Revelation is not apocalyptic because it says four times it's a prophecy. Duh. It's too simple. And so they use genre classification to override the literal meaning. And because this is classified as this or that. And a professor, David Farnell from Master Seminary, has this catalog thick book showing all this stuff that's happening in evangelicalism, including the Dallas faculty and all these others that were there using genre classification to deny the literal events of the New Testament. Not all, but many. For example, the fact of the guy from Houston Baptist, I can't remember his name, is denying, for example, the resurrection that happened in conjunction with Christ's crucifixion because it's classified as some genre. And because that genre was based on mythology, some Roman genre, then this means that the facts there in Matthew 26 didn't really occur. You see what they're doing? And this is gaining more and more steam. And actually what's happening is this stuff is leading toward liberalism. They're getting closer and closer to liberalism on this stuff. And so progressive dispensationalism does not believe in a literal hermeneutic. And secondly, it does not believe in a distinction between Israel and the church. Why? Because they believe that the church is a spiritual form of the Davidic kingdom. Why? Because Christ is reigning on David's throne, as Daryl Bach famously argued when the dispensational study group began. By the way, they started the dispensational study group in order to destroy traditional dispensationalism. That's why it went out of business a few years ago at ETS. They had accomplished what they wanted to do. And nevertheless, my organization has papers every year that rebut much of this, and we are very pleased and happy that we're able to interpret these passages that they find so hard to interpret using traditional hermeneutic, and therefore we have no problems with traditional dispensationalism or consistent literal hermeneutic. I mean, it's able to handle everything as far as we're able to see. And so they believe that as a result, you have a spiritual application of the kingdom now. So what is everybody doing now in all of these big church growth churches? Everything's about the kingdom now, right? The kingdom this, the kingdom that. And it's bringing in the social gospel again, all over again. Hillsong, places like that, they talk about Jesus, 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 but they never talk about man being a sinner, and they never talk about the gospel. But Jesus, all the time. Catholic monasteries, you know, all of this kind of stuff is what's going on. So that's one of the impacts that this is having. And you're seeing turning away from strong Bible teaching in the pulpit because of the postmodern influence that has impacted progressive dispensationalism and everything. And you've got a gap widening between the pastors and the scholars, which if you're familiar with Older Dallas, all these Older Dallas guys, they were all pastors at one time, or many of them pastors during their whole academic career. And they could get up and talk to the average person, and many of them had great scholarly accomplishments as well, but these new guys, I don't know one of them that's a pastor. Or, you know, maybe one or two have been a pastor, but that's it. And there's this big gap now between academia and, you know, and thorough study. That's what I think scholarship should be, is thorough study, not people who follow the club, you know, members of ETS. They ought to abandon ETS and just have everybody meet at JBL. There's no real difference anymore. Do you agree, Bob? I mean, it's ridiculous. They all foam at the mouth about how wonderful JBL is. You know, the liberal thing that happens right after ETS, Evangelical Theological. Sorry for you lay folks here throwing out things like that. So progressive dispensationalism, I think, has gone too far, and they're trying to negotiate between covenant theology and dispensationalism. And so to do that, they had to make that shift towards soteriologizing everything, you see? And that then leads to allegorization and all of these kinds of things. And as a result, they hardly ever teach the Bible verse by verse or anything like this anymore. It's topical, felt needs stuff is what their kind of people are doing. And I remember Daryl telling a student in class that they were discussing a particular interpretation. And he said, Daryl said, if you take that interpretation, that cuts you off from dialogue. Well, I don't remember any of my profs ever saying that. and that's because that's what they believe they're doing. They're dialoguing, and truth, if they believe in it, is a product of consensus among the scholarly community. So we're back to the Roman Catholic magisterium again, you know what I mean? Instead of the individual priesthood of the believer. And so but these are general postmodern trends, but they've adopted that. Okay, questions, comments, testimonies, prayer requests? Yes. I don't know, but I think I don't know enough about New Covenant theology. Are you talking about the kind that came out in the 80s? Or the one that came out like just in the last decade?
Yeah, the last decade.
I don't know enough about that, but I would guess they're trying to reciprocate from the other side. Because the Reformed are having the same problems that we're having at Dallas. You know, people going liberal. You know, because this is infecting all of scholarship, you see. They're all going to the same universities. They're going overseas. They're learning this stuff and wanting to apply it. I mean, if you write your dissertation on some remote subject, you know, how do you ever get to apply it? You know, if it's totally irrelevant, so you bring all this stuff in. So I don't know. Do you have an opinion? Yeah. Well, I do. I think they're trying to merge, reach a consensus. I have a book called The New Christian Zionism. And I saw Daryl at something a couple months ago, and I said, you know, other than all the invectives against traditional dispensationalism, I don't see a whole lot of difference between the old and the new Christian Zionism, you know. And he agreed. But it's like, you know, we really... You know, because they're arguing the same way from the Old Testament and the New Testament, actually. But they believe in already, not yet. And Craig Blazing, in his argument for pre-tribulationalism in that book about 5 years ago, said that, you know, he defended a pre-trib rapture, but he said the church continues into the tribulation, the body of Christ. Because of his progressive dispensationalism. You see, that's that merger between not making a metaphysical distinction between the church and Israel.
Have you ever noticed how covenant amillennial theology, whatever you want to call it, produces major liberal denominations?
Yes.
It's amazing.
Yeah, Tom...
You know, on down, Anglican, whatever.
Yeah, Tommy Nelson, I think, correctly said that Reformed theology goes liberal, and dispensationalists go cult when they go bad. I think that's probably right. Go ahead. Right. Yes, of course. Because if you adopt this kind of hermeneutic, see, genre override?
Is the reason that they're doing that is because they say we can't trust the scriptures? Or what's the inerrancy?
Well, I think what I know, and you know, I may be totally off on some of this, but I think it's more the postmodern influence of... You know, I heard one of the professors say, our student reported that one of the professors said that, you know, we need to quit talking about inerrancy for 20 years. You know, one of the Dallas guys, meaning, you know, I think they're into concept inspiration at best. And if you just think concepts and broad ideas rather than the actual words are inspired, then you're not gonna, you know, you're gonna have trouble with inerrancy. And if you're gonna have theological interpretations, you see, because theology ultimately is our human attempts to think God's thoughts after Him, if you believe in the Scriptures, you know, or to come up with theology. And sometimes we're not always right. So you have to defend your theology anyway, right? And so that makes you want to fudge on the Scripture. And this genre classification stuff, that is so popular now. I mean, and then they get into, what's that thing they have, those three things about... I know, I can't think of one of them. You know, they're writing whole commentaries now on this about... No, I don't think. I mean, I can only stand so much of this, if you know what I mean. I like to get back to the... But there's three things, not census, but... What? No. If I think of it, I took some Prevagen this morning. I'm hoping it kicks in. Yes.
How would you define historical dispensationalism?
Well, I agree.
What does that mean?
Yeah, I mean, I could. His traditional dispensationalism is what Ryrie says. It's the attempt, not necessarily successfully, to interpret the Bible with consistent literalness. So you look at the early guys like Darby, they were big into typology and all of this kind of stuff. I could tell you why, because, you know, in the 1800s there was all kinds of dual interpretive things, and they had some of that leak into them. But it was, theoretically, they said they believed in consistent literal interpretation. And then the distinction between God's plan for Israel and the church. That's the big theological idea. And then, as Ryrie says, the glory of God. And that's why you have Larkin and all these guys, everything's, you know, the glory of God in their dispensational charts and stuff like that. So, what's happening is these guys that can't, and they would say that Ryrie came in with his three sine qua nons and brought a straitjacket into dispensationalism that never was there before. And so I think the Ryrie brand of dispensationalism is the traditional historic expression of it. You know, after it got worked over. You know, Chafer had a number of inconsistencies. Schofield did as well, but that's because and there were changes that went in, but they didn't go outside those parameters, if you see what I'm saying. So traditional dispensationalism is not necessarily Schofieldian. It's more Ryrie, Walvoord, Pentecost era. Yes, Bob. Exactly. And Daryl, I talked to him. I asked him three times 20 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, how do you sign the doctrinal statement? And he said, you don't expect me or we to interpret the doctrinal statement in the way the old guys understood it. Do you? And I said, yes. He said, well, then nobody could sign it. And I said, Bob Leitner could sign it, Dwight Pentecost. You know, I named some guys. I'll get to you in a minute. And then he wrote this in a paper in San Diego at DTS called Dispensationalism with a Little D. And he said that. So what they're doing is they're deconstructing the doctrinal statement and then signing it and giving new meaning to signing the doctrinal statement. And, you know, it's ridiculous. And so it's meaningless, because when I would go in and talk to Dr. Campbell, I tried to talk to Swindoll one time about this, you know, they said, well, he signed the doctrinal statement. You know, they didn't want to deal with it. You know, and things. So it's meaningless, yes. Yes. Right. Yeah, they go in, they're going to change the church because there's a bunch of old, and I've heard people use even curse words to refer to the old people in the church, you know what I mean? And so I tell them what they want to hear because I'm going to change it, you know, and then 2 years later they have a church split. Or maybe just in 6 months for the real aggressive guys, but go ahead. Yes. Yeah, 25 years ago we started the Preacher Research Center. You know, I said we need Ryrie to speak out on this because he was a member, and he came out with a book called Issues in Dispensationalism, and then he revised this. Did nothing. I mean, he was still considered the leader. I don't think that would necessarily be true. I think that the mindset, the zeitgeist of the age is such that John Hannah used an illustration one time. It's like you're up on the top of in Switzerland where the wind blows on that mountain. The Matterhorn. Yes, I was up there once. And you, when the wind's blowing, you literally can't hear yourself talk, or you can't talk to the person right next to you because it's so loud. And, you know, he pointed out that's the way the culture is oftentimes, is you can speak. We have written so much stuff reasserting our traditional views, but it's, you know, because what's happened, I think, is a philosophical worldview shift that then caused a change in hermeneutics, a change in exegesis, a change in theology, see, a change in application and all this. And it's part of this broader movement of you have to approach millennials or so-and-so according a certain way. You see, you can't just shotgun the gospel today. You know, you've got to do this. And that means it's a loss of confidence in the Word of God and in God to do His thing like He's always done. And so the same is true with Bible teaching. You know, you have to teach a certain way, you know, you can't wear a suit, you know, or anything like that because you'll turn people off. Well, that's why I wear a suit. Go ahead. Not really. My youngest son just graduated a year and a half ago from master's. And don't worry, he's not lordship. But he got a great education. And they're probably the most conservative dispensational seminary that's accredited out there that has any influence. And that's the problem. They're taking over the Bible church movement. You know, because people who want Bible teachers can't find them anywhere else, so guess who's going to be taking them over, you know? Okay, but the chairman of the theology department, Mike Vlock, who's a good friend of mine, he says every year it gets harder and harder to get them interested in dispensationalism, the students. It's a generational mindset where they're just not interested in those things. They think Bible prophecy is, you know, like going to a conference out in New Mexico, you know. UFO. Yeah, it's like trying to follow UFOs and all this kind of stuff. And I think that there's some truth to that because that we quit teaching it in the pulpit. And so you have to go to a prophecy conference now to get it in most churches. I'm talking about, do you realize how few Dallas guys teach verse by verse and teach anymore and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God? I mean, it's just you guys and a few others, you know? I mean, it's really small now. He teaches through a book while standing on one foot, right?
He knows how to do it.
He does. He used to do it. You know, that's the thing. They've squandered their educations from Dallas, all these guys, in my opinion. Go ahead. Oh, in California? Because there's one in Mississippi I went to. So, okay, go ahead.
But you said that, you know, progressive dispensationalist means that you can call yourself a dispensationalist and believe anything you want.
That's right. That is true because they're all over the board. They just say, I'm progressive dispensationalist, and okay, come on in. De jure. In other words, you're a citizen of heaven as well. Have you ever been there?
I haven't yet.
You and Oral Roberts and let's see. Okay. But in other words, we've been transferred into the kingdom of his or son. We have a future with the kingdom. The book of Acts talks about how he's preaching the kingdom and all this, but it's future. Because Matthew 13 talks about it being postponed. And it won't come in. So, yeah, legally we are citizens of the kingdom, but we're also part of the church age. As and he's the head, we're the body, etc. You know, those are the imagery that's actually used.
So, what do all these people think of you, Tommy?
No, I don't know. You know. Okay, but that's not important. Yes.
You mentioned that there's a problem on both the dispensational and the covenantal side, the covenantal and the liberal. Do you see, it seems like over the last couple of decades there's been more and more moving away from the literal Adam.
Right.
The Gospel Coalition, not to soak in their theology, we actually hung out with the DTS guys. We had a booth, but they had Tim Keller speak.
Right.
And he holds that
social gospel per excellence. Yes. Yeah, I mean, who's the guy? Eanes from Westminster got fired, and he's, you know, because he didn't believe in the literal Genesis. By the way, the whole Old Testament department at Dallas is that way. Not one of them believe in a literal creation or global flood. Not one of them. Right. And all of this has been percolating through ETS. That's been the thing. You go, you get your mainly British PhD and all of that kind of stuff. And I think Daryl, for example, we were so happy. He was our first guy from my group that got a professor. And I remember him saying, we were in his office, he just newly initiated professor. And he says, boy, if I hadn't been a dispensationalist, I'd have never made it through there. I think 10 years later, it began to have an effect on him. You see what I'm saying? Because all the guys at ETS started going in this direction. And because he had that exposure, initially it didn't impact him, perhaps. But later on, it had a, you know, now he's, I've heard from some of the students that he's looked on as the old fuddy-duddy. Daryl is now, after all he's bald-headed now. But nevertheless, but he and I are both Houston Astros fans, so we got something in common. But nevertheless, the fact of the matter is these guys, another impact is just think how bad the next generation is going to be. It'll always get worse. Yeah, okay.